I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 to read verses 9 and 10 with me. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're down to that section that is popularly known as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9 and verse 10. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's very hard for me to read that and not revert to the King James. Our Father who art in heaven. But this is what we're going to look at this morning, remembering that prayer is talking to God. Prayer is how we communicate with God from our end. Christ has warned that in our praying, we're not to have the vices of hypocrisy. We're not to have the vices of heathenism. We're not to pray to draw attention to ourselves, to promote ourselves. We're not to pray thinking that we can wear God down into granting us what we're asking Him by our long prayers. But Christ says when you pray, you're to pray this way. And I think the first point I would like to make about the Lord's Prayer is that there are two parts to it. I just read the first part, verses 9 and 10. The second part are verses 11, 12, 13. And those two parts are in an order that we ought to recognize and respect when we pray. Each part has three components to it. We'll look at the three connected to the first part this morning. But these two parts deal first off with God. The part I just read, the verses I read, deal with God's part. The second part deal with man's part. And we are to retain that order when we talk to God. Before we ask for bread, before we get to talking about our problems and our needs, our petitions, before we draw attention to ourselves, Christ says the first thing we ought to do is to recognize the position that God holds. In life, there are primary things and there are secondary things. And we fall into the secondary category. Our things, no matter how important they might be to us, no matter how pressing, are secondary things. And we're never to make secondary things primary things. And that goes for our prayer too. The first priority in prayer is God's rights, God's expectations, what is owed Him. The secondary part in prayer are our needs, what we would like to talk about, intercessions we would like to make, thanksgivings we'd like to give. And whenever you take a secondary thing and make it a primary thing, you're asking for trouble. Little dogs are wonderful things to have around. I love dogs. I love little dogs especially. But I know some people who have taken a little dog and made it into a god. And the only people who think that dogs are gods are dyslexics. Now think about that for a minute. But there are some people who they worship their little dog. They will spend no end of money with the vet to get that dog fixed, and they dote on that dog and they carry it with them everywhere they go, and that dog is the center of their attention. And as much as I like little dogs, when you make a god out of a dog, you have lost some of your humanity. I mean, I know people who will show more affection toward a dog than their neighbor, than their family, than a human being. We lose part of our humanity when we make a secondary thing like a dog a primary thing. Alcohol is a great thing. Alcohol, there is no telling how many lives have been saved because of the antiseptic value of alcohol. And Paul even talks about the value of wine as far as Timothy's health was concerned. But when people make alcohol a primary thing, when they make it the center of their life, when alcohol becomes a god to it, they're going to end up losing their family probably. They're going to lose their friends. They're going to lose all respect. They may end up losing their life over it. Children are wonderful things. But when parents make a child the be-all and end-all of life, and all of the world revolves around that child, don't be surprised if that child grows up to be a devil. C.S. Lewis said, "Seek heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Seek earth and you'll miss both." And he's exactly right. Secondary things are never to be made into primary things. God is primary. We are secondary. And Christ, in this prayer, recognizes that order. It's an order we ought to recognize. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, is going to emphasize this. He's going to say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven." He's going to say, "Before you worry about a speck in your brother's eye, first cast the beam out of your own eye." Christ enforces the proper order, the proper priority of things in life. And we are to recognize that about this prayer. So as we get into this prayer, Christ begins with the opening. Openings are important. When you write a letter, when you get up to make a talk, you have an introduction. When you write a letter, "Dear so-and-so." How are we to address God? You know, in politics, there is a protocol for everything. And there are people hired to enforce protocol to make sure the judge is called by the right title, to make sure the visiting president is called, you know, "Your Excellency, Mr. President, Your Highness." Exactly what are we supposed to say when we're introduced to the King, Queen of England? And Christ is going to open this prayer by telling us how God is to be addressed. He says, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" The word "our" is a plural, which means Christ here is giving a prayer that can be prayed in public, that can be prayed in the presence of others. We not only are children praying to a father, but we are brothers, a family, all praying together. So this is not a private prayer that you're going to pray in that secret room in your house like Christ has already talked about in chapter 6. This is a prayer that is for when we are publicly gathered and someone is called on to lead prayer. We are to pray, "Our Father." And it may be that the most important word in this entire prayer is that word, "Father." The Jews were very hesitant. I'm not saying they never did, but they were very hesitant to address God as Father. That just seemed too familiar to them. That did not seem to show him enough respect. So how would they open their prayers? Well, Luke 18 gives us an example about a publican and a Pharisee. Both went up to the temple. And when the Pharisee started praying, here's what he said: "God, I thank you that I'm not like these publicans over here." He calls him God. And I know a lot of Christians will start their prayers by addressing the being to whom we're praying as God, and he certainly is God. The term God indicates he's to be the most significant thing in our life. But we lose something when we address the being to whom we're praying as God. We lose something. I'm not saying it's wrong, but we lose something when we don't pray Father. If we don't think of the one we're praying to when we pray as Father, we have lost something. I was very fortunate to have a very wonderful father. He was imperfect, but perfect. Everything he was perfect in were the important things of life. His imperfections was just his nature, his humanity. I was very fortunate to have a father who was perfect in his faithfulness to my mother, who was perfect in his love for his boys, who was perfect in his sense of responsibility that he was going to provide for his family. Most of all, I was fortunate to have a father who was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every night, I went to bed with my father sitting in his chair reading his Bible. Every night. I was perfect in having a father who was a spiritual leader in the home. We didn't go to church because mom got us all together while dad's off doing something else. We went to church because dad got us all together and made sure we were there. And I think everybody wants a perfect father, even if everybody doesn't have a perfect father. But one of the things the gospel provides for us is a perfect father. And when I think about what father meant in terms of my dad, it comes down to love. What made him perfect was his love for God and for his family. There was a series of commercials that were running for a time. I forget who was putting them on, but the commercials were about foster parents. And my daughter now is a foster mother, so this is something that means a little bit more to me than it used to. And in the commercials, the fathers are often nerds. The child, they're doing something, getting ready to, and the father just doesn't have a clue. He is a nerd. But the point the commercials make is that despite the fact he's a nerd, he was there. He was present. He was supporting that child. He was engaging with that child, participating with that child, showing love to that child. And that made, you don't have to be perfect to be a perfect parent, was something like what the commercial said. And in addressing God as Father, that's just not one of his attributes. Like saying that God is eternal, that he is the king, that he is the creator, that he is the judge, he's the father. No, father is not to be lumped in like all of that. God is all the things I just mentioned, but preeminently, primarily, he is a father, which is to say, he is a lover. I like watching Mickey Rooney movies. I loved Mickey Rooney when he was little. And he made a series of movies called Andy Hardy, the Andy Hardy movies. And his father in that series was Judge Hardy. And so there were times when Andy might get in a little bit of trouble that mean he had to go appear before the judge who happened to be his father. And there was always a lot of humor involved with how Judge Hardy was going to deal with his son, Andy Hardy. But every time, the fatherhood of Andy's father is what won out. That didn't mean Andy got off the hook easily. It meant he was always dealt with a loving hand. And to have God as our Father doesn't mean we're always going to be let off the hook. It means however that He deals with us is going to be done in a loving way. And that's the being we pray to. The being who created it all. The being who gave us life is in a very real, the most real sense, our Father. Hallowed be thy name. After addressing God that we have the right to go to him as Father, Paul even says that in times of great distress, we're pleading, Abba, Father. Now, I would never start a prayer by saying, Dear Daddy. But that word, Abba, is about as close as the Greeks got, I think, to Daddy. The tenderness, the compassion that's implicit in that. And so we're addressing our Father, and then there are three things that we are to remember about Him. Number one, we're to remember His singularity. Number two, His sovereignty. Number three, His will. Those are three important things to God. Three rights that He can expect for us to acknowledge when we pray. Let's look at each one. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This speaks of his singularity. The only way today I can think of that we come close to using that word hallowed is in Halloween. Now, I mean, it's the same word. It's a word we don't use. It's a word that means to make holy. And we don't make God holy by us saying, "Hallowed be thy name." We're recognizing something about him. Now, in Bible times, names were a bigger deal to people back then than they are to us now. You can call a kid now anything you want. My nephew named his little baby boy Jones. Who in the world names their little baby boy Jones for a first name? I'm going to call him Jonesy when I see him. But names don't mean anything now. I've met people whose names I think came from the medicine cabinet. "Hi, my name's Advil. And this is my brother Tylenol. And here are the twins, Murine and Visine." You know, they just don't mean anything. But back in Bible times, they meant something. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins." The word Jesus means Savior. Isaac and Rebecca. Well, let's call this one Jacob, because he takes advantage of you. The word Jacob means cheater. Jacob grew up cheating people. I have friends whose last name is Payne. What in the world happened back generations that they ended up with that name? And to think that they can disguise it by spelling it P-A-Y-N-E? No. No, you must have had some bad ancestors back along the line to whom they were a pain in the neck to others. Names meant something back then. And to say, "Hallowed is your name," is to make a statement about God's character, about God's essence. We're saying that the one we pray to, the Father we pray to in His very essence, is holy. But what does that mean? To say that our Heavenly Father is holy. I think what it is saying is that our Father is in a class by Himself. He's in that class and there is no others. Now in that class I include the other two beings who are God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the Christ and the Holy Spirit. But they are in a class by themselves and there's no one else in their class. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, right at the end of 1 Timothy 6, I think the New Testament comes as close to defining for us what that word hallowed means as anywhere I know of. And I'm going to start reading here in verse 15. Now, Paul is talking about the fact Christ is coming back. Christ is going to appear. And that's the Greek word epiphany. There's going to come a day when everyone is going to see Jesus on the same day. Everyone alive is going to see Him in the air. Everyone who's died is going to be resurrected. They're going to see Him. There is a day He has in mind when He is going to manifest Himself. And Paul's talking about all that. And he's been talking about the God, verse 13, who gives life to all things. And then he talks about Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession. And in talking about the God who gave life to all things, here's what Paul says. Verse 15. He says He is the blessed and only potentate. That word potentate refers to someone who is potent, who has energy, who has power. How powerful is the Father to whom we pray? Back in verse 13, He gave life to everything. He's that potent to create a universe out of nothing. That's how potent He is. And He, Paul continues, is the King of Kings. He's the High King. There are countries over in Europe that at one point had a bunch of kings. Every little town had its king. Ireland was like that. Every little town, every little district had its king. But there came to be one of those kings who was recognized as the High King. The King of Kings. The King over all the kings. Over all the kings, rulers in this world, there sits one. And Christ tells Pilate, you think you're a big shot? You think you've got authority? You couldn't do anything to me except my Father in heaven allows it. King of kings, Lord of lords. Same thing like kings. There might have been a bunch of supervisors, managers, lords, but there was one who was the overlord over all of them. And Paul keeps going, who alone has immortality. That's a statement that we will never understand. I believe it's true. I believe it expresses reality, but we will never understand. I believe it's beyond our ability to logically understand an eternal being. How can there be a being who has never had a beginning, who will never have an end? There is nothing in our realm of logic that I know of that can explain that. He alone, he's the only one in the category of immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. The word glory is a word connected with light. You know, when they bring out the stars on the basketball team, what do? They turn off all the lights in the arena and then they put a spotlight on them. I've developed a light sensitivity in my eyes over the years. I can't get out and drive very long, especially on a sunny day, even with sunglasses. Hour and a half, 2 hours, I can't see anything because of the light. The light in which God dwells is so bright, none of us could stand in its presence. The only way we can stand in the presence of the eternal God is for Him to filter Himself down. You understand what filters are? Filters can make something darker. 30% filter. 50%, 100% filter, it's black. God had to filter Himself down, and the word in the Bible for that is the word incarnation. He became like us. Now my eyes, our eyes can see all of us. God became like us so that we could see Him. Dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And that's forever. We will never see God as God. And so what Paul does here is to assemble these adjectives, these descriptives, to tell us there is no one in the category that's God, and that makes Him hallowed. When we pray to God, we recognize we're praying to someone who is unlike anyone else. And we pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. What is a kingdom? The English word is a compound word made up of the word king and the word dom, D-O-M, which is an abbreviation for dominion. The king's dominion. The king's dominion is the area or the people over which he rules. There are many versions that translate the word kingdom as the reign. R-E-I-G-N. Not R-A-I-N. R-E-I-G. The rule or the reign of God. His sovereignty. Hallowed be Thy name expresses His singularity. Thy kingdom come expresses His sovereignty. And how is it that the kingdom comes? It comes in two ways. I would refer you first of all to Luke 17:21. People are asking Christ about when the kingdom's going to come. And Christ tells them there that the kingdom is within you. Now, to think about a kingdom coming, the term we sometimes use for that is regime change. The old rulers are going to be tossed out, and there are going to be new rulers, a new system in their place. And the Jews thought when Christ came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John, Jesus, and the apostles preach, the kingdom is at hand. They thought that meant they're going to throw out the Romans, and Jews with the son of David is going to be on the throne again. They're going to have a Jewish kingdom again, not a Jewish kingdom ruled by Gentiles. But when Christ says the kingdom of God is in you, what does he imply in that? He implies there needs to be a regime change in our life where we take ourselves off the throne, where our ideas, opinions, outlooks, perspectives are no longer what's the deciding factor. The deciding factor now is whether I'm allowing myself to be ruled by God. Thy kingdom come. Has it come within me? And when it starts coming within us, and when it starts coming to congregations, churches that are truly ruled by God, then it can start coming to the unforgiven around us. I think it was Herman Melville, the guy who wrote Moby Dick. He said, thousands who are Christians are the reason millions aren't. What did he mean by that? He meant Christians who don't act like Christians, live like Christians, are all the reason some people need for not becoming a Christian. That's what he meant. Islam has become a threat to our nation. It's become a threat to other nations in the West. Islam originated because a guy by the name of Muhammad back in the 8th century AD was so disgusted by the Christians in his area who were primarily pagan and idolatrous. Those were the Christians in Muhammad's time. He got so sick of them, fed up with them, he said, I can do better than their religion. So he set out and made himself his own religion. Thy kingdom come is the answer to the ills in this world, the answer to the problems in this world. We're going to let God sit on the throne, and it's as we let Him rule us that He can rule others as well. And then number three, how does the kingdom come? This way, thy will be done. The kingdom comes by obedience. There are three stages that human beings go through. The first stage is when we wake up from birth. I don't mean the day we're born. We're born, and then there is some time after that that we have no memory of, right? I don't know how old I was when I began realizing there's me, and I'm a something. You know, I'm an individual. When I became aware. I don't know how old I was when I became conscious of things beyond myself. And then the second stage is when we become conscious of others. It's not just me and the fact that I'm hungry and want to be fed. There are others around me that I interact with. And we become aware of other people. And the third stage is when we become aware of the one who made me and made the others. That there's someone beyond whom I've met thus far. There's someone beyond me who is responsible for all of this. And that someone, of course, is God. Barclay said the two greatest days in a man's life are the day he's born and the day he finds out why he was born. And that's the day we realize we owe obedience to God. That He is worthy of our submission. He is worthy of our discipleship. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our following. And so in this prayer, we're praying to a God. And let me tell you, after even all the things that Paul says about this God, His power does not overwhelm us. His light does not blind us. His joy does not make us superficial and giddy. Despite the fact of His omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, He deals with us in a way we can relate to Him and coexist. And in the opening of the prayer, we're recognizing all of that. Who He is, what we owe Him, what our due is to Him. You know, everybody wants what's due them. They want their rights. What about God's rights? People sometimes walk out of an assembly like this and say, "Well, I didn't get anything out of that." The bigger question is, what did God get out of you? Did He get your heart? Did He get your love? Did He get your mind? Did He get out of you what you owe Him when you're here? That's the bigger question. I want to go on record as saying, I'm one of those people who am sick of myself. That I've not done a better job in my life of showing my commitment and my allegiance to the Lord God Almighty. And I'm trying to work on that all the time. And we pray to a Father who is patient, long-suffering, forbearing, who is willing to give us the benefit of the doubt on the least little turn we might make toward Him. And His love for us should encourage our love to Him. Love has a lifting power to it. Let the love of God, we sing the song, "Love Lift," let the love of God lift us to where we respond to Him as we ought.